Good morning, brethren. Let's do that again. Good morning, brethren. There you go. Some of you guys know. I want to start off by saying it's a privilege to be here with you. I appreciate the opportunity. The subject matter today is difficult and sensitive and emotional. And we will all, I appreciate Brother Glenn's prayer, do our very, very best to keep all of that in perspective, because the bottom line is the truth. I have a lot to say and not a lot of time, so I'm going to get right into things. I have overheads that we'll be using in about 10, 15, 20 minutes, and just so you can see what I'm talking about rather than just listen and try to follow along, I thought that might be a better way to do things. Let me start, though, with a scripture not related to the subject. In Luke 16, and you don't need to look this up, in Luke 16, 22 to 24, it says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." In Matthew 13, 41 and 42, it says, "But the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and evildoers, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Mark 4, 9:43, it says, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go into hell, to the unquenchable fire." If you look at these scriptures only, you can rightly conclude that Jesus was teaching a hell of torment. Now, we know that's not true. And we know that because the context of the scriptures tells us differently. This morning, brethren, is a lesson in context. It is a perspective on understanding the context of perhaps one of the most difficult issues that the church has to deal with at this end of the age. And it is important that we understand it right from the beginning that this is a lesson in context for all of us. I am going this morning to do things a little bit differently than I normally would with the normal discourse. I am going to use the word I a lot. And the reason I'm going to do that is because I want it to be clear, this is my opinion. This is my understanding. This is the result of my personal study on a very difficult matter. I am not presenting to you something that I'm proclaiming to you as the truth, though that's what I believe it to be. It is Brother Rick's opinion on the matter. I think that's an important thing. The objective this morning, brethren, is to focus on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and try to clearly understand Jesus' personal teachings regarding the subject. You know, the scriptures talk about Jesus as being the head and we are the body. A question for you, and sometimes I'll ask you for a response and I would like to get it. In the picture of the head and the body, where are the brains? This is an easy question. What's the answer? They're in the head. Okay? So the idea of the body is to follow the direction of the head. In my mind, and again, in a lot of ways I have a simple mind, following the direction of Jesus' teachings is the centerpiece for us to build the rest of our faith on. He's the head. We are obligated to obey, to listen to what the head tells us. And that's why, in my mind, starting with Jesus' teachings and then fanning out from there is the most appropriate way to deal with the subject. If we don't put our scriptural understanding in place, we will err, all of us. And I say myself included. I have a lot of concerns in dealing with the subject with you this morning. Many. I approach this, Brother Mark said it earlier, the heat is on. Yeah. Okay? Many, many concerns. One of my concerns, and I'm going to be very, very honest with you here, is that my perspective, what I'm saying, the reason I'm here, is going to be interpreted as Brother Rick seeing himself as the Bible student police. Okay? Not so, brethren. Not so. This is a concern, and I'm going to just briefly explain a few of these concerns. Another concern is that I will be misunderstood. And this really, really, really is something that I'm very, very, very concerned about. Another concern I have is undermining your own personal journey on dealing with this matter. I understand through personal experience on many matters that each of you has looked at this and studied it and struggled with it for a very, very long time. I don't want to undermine any of that. I want to respect it as my brother or sister in Christ looking to find what it is that should be true. By the same token, what happens, a concern of mine, is that when we work on something and we end up getting into a very difficult circumstance, we end up digging in to our perspective. And when we dig in, rather than being able to dialogue, and I'm not accusing anybody, but I'm just giving you a premise, rather than being able to dialogue, we defend. And when we defend, we lose the ability to hear. I say this to you, and I say this to myself. That is a very deep concern of mine. I respect, and I want to tell you, this is not a matter of disrespecting another individual. It is a matter of a different belief on things that Jesus said. I want to make sure we see clearly on that. My final concern is that when all is said and done, some may, and I, again, this is just a general concern, some may walk away and say, well, it just doesn't seem right, and dismiss it. That's a very deep concern of mine, because there is a scriptural context that needs to be addressed. Some of us may not like the end result of the discussion, okay? Many of you won't like the conclusions. I'll tell you that right up front, okay? It's pretty simple. You won't like the conclusion. But because we don't like a conclusion doesn't mean the reasoning and the scriptural context is not sound. Think about that as we move forward with this. And finally, if I'm wrong, and I can see and understand scripturally where I'm wrong, and I will tell you, brother, and it's my solemn promise to you that I will change my opinion. Because God didn't give me some revelation, nor did he give you. We are struggling together. And if I'm wrong and I can understand scripturally where I am, I will change. There's three aspects to context here. First is God's perspective on the matter. Second is the prevailing thinking and the lifestyle of those in the audience that Jesus was addressing. Okay, so first is God's perspective. Second is the thinking and the perspective of who Jesus is talking to. And third, the lesson. The lesson for his audience there and the lesson that he planted for us. Those are the three aspects of context. Let's take a look very quickly, and we won't take a lot of time on this. What is God's perspective on the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage? I will tell you in six words, two different aspects. First, God hates, with a capital H, adultery. And secondly, God hates divorce. Unequivocally, those are very clear lessons. Whatever side of the perspective you're on, we need to understand that. We realize that in Genesis 2, again, don't look it up, we're just laying some groundwork. A man leaves his wife and leaves his mother and father and cleaves to his wife, and the two shall become one. A couple of scriptures. Obviously, the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. In Malachi 2, 11 to 16, we won't read the whole thing, but it says, Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned Jehovah's beloved sanctuary. He has married the daughter of an alien god. In Ezekiel 16, 38, it says, I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged and bring blood upon you in wrath and in jealousy. And in 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 10, Nathan says to David, thou art the man. Don't need to say any more. God hates adultery. And God hates divorce. That we all agree on. Having said that, let's take a look now and gain some guidance or some perspective, rather, on the second point of context, and that is the prevailing thinking and lifestyle of the audience that Jesus is addressing. This is important because once we how many of you got a chance to listen to at least part of the radio program this morning? Okay, a few of you. That's good. Because what we were talking about this morning was the context of Jesus dealing with the people. And what we found, and we'll touch on this for a few minutes in a couple of minutes, is that the Pharisees had taken the law and had built a superstructure on top of the law that didn't belong. And one of the things Jesus does, especially in Matthew 5, as well as many other places, is he wipes that superstructure away and then rebuilds upon the base, the foundation of the law, the way it should be. In the time of Jesus, well, let me just read this. Much of the Jewish thinking at Jesus' time was greatly influenced by two well-known doctors of the law. Their names were Hillel and Shammai. You may or may not have heard of them. They're actually extremely well-known. Hillel especially is extremely well-known in Jewish circles. Hillel was the president of the Sanhedrin from approximately B.C. 30 to about A.D. 10. He was president of the Sanhedrin for 40 years. Shammai was kind of like his vice president, his counterpart. They were well known in that environment for their debates on matters of the law. And Hillel was more of the liberal. Shammai was more of the conservative, to give you a sense. In the Talmud, which was written, I don't know, 100 years after Jesus, it was begun. Much of the Talmud is based on the teachings of Hillel and Shammai. In the Talmud, just to give you an example, there are 79 pages written about debates about an egg on the Sabbath. 79 pages of debates on what do you do with it, if it was laid, was that work, do you crack it, can you move it, on and on and on and on, and 79 pages. This was the context. When you realize this kind of thing and the philosophizing that went on, you see how when Jesus talked to the Pharisees, and he says, you've avoided the weightier matters of the law. You understand what he's talking about. One of the major debates at Jesus' time that these two schools of thinking had were marriage and divorce. There is Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Lightfoot, Gill, International Bible Encyclopedia, Wycliffe, and McClintock and Strong's all talk about these guys, a number of others, but these are just a few. Let me read you a couple of paragraphs from an article by a gentleman by the name of Bob Williams, sort of looking in on these debates. About a generation before the time of Jesus, there were two main parties of rabbis, the Shammaiites and the Hillelites. Those who followed Shammai were perhaps the conservatives of the day, while those of Hillel were perhaps more liberal. These two groups would meet regularly and engage in great discussions over matters of the law. One issue that was continually debated was that of marriage and the proper grounds for divorce. In Deuteronomy 24:1, it says that a man is to give his wife a certificate of divorce if she finds no favor in his eyes because he hath found a matter of indecency in her. The debate of these two groups focused on the meaning of the phrase a matter of indecency. Shammai and his followers argued that it meant that one could divorce his wife only on the grounds of fornication or adultery. On the other extreme, Hillel divided the words into two parts in order to allow a divorce for either something indecent or for any matter. They therefore allowed a man to divorce his wife for almost any reason. And here they list a few. Being a poor cook, speaking too loud, or even because someone else was prettier. And this comes right from Mishnah, okay? The Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud. It's a quote. This debate is actually recorded in the Mishnah. Quote, the party of Shammai say, a man may not divorce his wife unless he finds indecency in her, for it says, because he has found in her a matter of indecency. But the party of Hillel say, a man may divorce his wife, even if she spoiled the broth, for it says any matter. So there was a major, major debate going on within the Sanhedrin at the time of Jesus' birth. Okay? And this was, it's not that this was the only debate, this was one of many. This was the environment into which Jesus came, and when you see how the Pharisees corrupted the law, you understand more clearly the reason for John the Baptist, for them to repent and to get back to righteousness, because they were being terribly, terribly misled. Just a couple more quick paragraphs. The differing interpretations by these two parties would have resulted in two types of divorce. Now, this is important. A Hillelite rabbi would validate a divorce on any grounds, but a Shammaiite rabbi would require proof of sexual immorality. The minimum procedure for a divorce was for a man to write out a certificate and give it to his wife. However, a divorce certificate was an important legal document because it established the woman's right to her dowry. Her dowry, which usually consisted of a large portion of their combined resources, had to be returned to her when she was divorced unless she had been unfaithful. The husband had to decide which rabbi to go to for his divorce. A Hillelite or a Shammaiite. He could go to a Hillelite who would validate a divorce certificate without requiring a trial or any real grounds for divorce, or he could submit himself and his wife to a Shammaiite trial. If the husband had proof of immorality, he may decide to go to divorce her on the grounds of adultery. This brought him considerable advantages because his wife could be dismissed without the dowry, which was normally returned to her when she was divorced. However, this course of action was very difficult and carried a risk. Brethren, we're not going to build our whole discussion on this thought, but this is an important context. This is the way it was. No false divorce was available at the time of Jesus, only by the man, incidentally. The man could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever, okay, if you went that direction. The other way to do it was to take her to trial. So there were two ways. You could do it without trial quietly, or you could take her to trial. Now, we know that those two ways existed because scripturally it tells us. In Matthew 1:18-19, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was thus. His mother Mary, having been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Moreover, Jesus, her husband, being righteous and yet unwilling to expose her, intended privately to divorce her." Joseph knew that Mary was a righteous woman. Before the angel came to him, he finds out that she's pregnant. Now look, there's only one way in all of the world that happens. And Joseph has a choice to make. He can divorce her, and he could drag her through the mud, get the dowry, and be done with her. But it says because he was a just and righteous man, he chose to do it quietly. That would have been in front of one or two witnesses. He chose the more liberal. He had reason for divorce in anybody's book until the angel came. You know what I mean, okay? He didn't really have reason, but he thought he did because this was the most miraculous thing that had ever happened, and this is highly unexpected. So he understood that there were choices, and he chose the method that would do the least harm to Mary, which really says a lot about his character, because he had every right to go the other way, and it would have been pretty easy to prove. Okay? Just a point, side point in terms of context. All of that being said, let's start to look at some scriptures. Here is... Yeah, here we go. Let me do this. All right. Is that visible generally? Okay, here's what Brother Mark's going to turn the front light off here or something. Maybe that'll make it a little easier. First text. We're going to start with Matthew chapter 5 for a few reasons. Okay, I think that Matthew 5 is important because Jesus is teaching, he's not answering questions. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' methodical lesson on living. He is not being interrupted by Pharisees. He's not being challenged. He's not addressing anybody in particular. He's being given an opportunity to teach the way he wants to teach, and he's addressing things as he sees them important fitting together. I think this is important. Secondly, it's his first dealing with the subject. It's the first recorded mention we have of Jesus dealing with the divorce remarriage thing, okay? Matthew 5:27-32. You have heard it that it was said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone that looks on a woman to lust after her commits adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye cause thee to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that any of thy members should perish and not the whole body be cast into Gehenna. And if thy right hand cause thee to stumble, cut it off, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body go into Gehenna. It was said also, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say to you, everyone that putteth away his wife, save for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress, and whoever shall marry her when she is put away committeth adultery." This is what I would tell you. Whenever you see my notes, and incidentally, I have some copies of these notes, if any of you brethren are interested. Don't have a lot. I think I have a dozen copies. But whenever you see my notes, when the writing is in blue, that's me talking. Okay, I do that for the radio program, so there's no mistaking the scripture or anything else. You know when it's Rick's words because it's always written in blue. It's a habit of mine. Here Jesus pronounces fornication as the only legitimate reason for divorce. I think that's a point that we all agree on. The implication is that if there is no fornication, then there is no divorce. From the previous verses, and we're going to touch on this, we can see that the people and their lax attitude toward marriage fidelity are dead center in Jesus' sights. He clearly is warning them that their loose perspective on divorce is not only inherently wrong, it is also causing innocent women to commit adultery if they were to remarry, which would have been pretty much a necessity in that time. These innocent women would have been victims of the lax interpretation of the law taught by the Pharisees, would end up in marriages that would begin as adulterous. Jesus' main lesson is, any divorce is inexcusable, but for one reason. And any divorce executed for wrong reason carries serious consequences for all parties. I think that's the core of Jesus' teachings. Now, we're going to get into it a little bit more deeply, but I want to sort of begin to build a case here. And I want to try to time this so I can get through this, at least so you can get an idea of the whole picture. How do we do this? Let's take another few minutes before we get back to this verse and go back to the context. And again, for those of you who listened to the radio this morning, some of this is a little bit of repeat, okay? Okay, this one's printed a little bit smaller because I want to fit everything onto one page. In Matthew 5, a number of verses, there's a few cited there, or there are many more in Matthew 5. All these verses carry the same theme, and that is building upon correcting and lifting the requirements of the Old Testament law and its application in Jesus' day. Okay, I'll explain to you what I mean by that in a couple of minutes. When Jesus says, "But I say unto you," what he's saying is, he was not only lifting the law to a higher standard, but correcting a gross misuse of the law by the Pharisees. This is important. Let me give you a few of these examples, just, again, by way of setting the context. Okay? In verses 21 and 22, you've heard it said by them of old time, "You shall not kill." That comes directly from the law. That's unmistakable. Jesus says, "But I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother," blah, 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 let's go through this. I want to get back to this. I shouldn't have gone that way yet. "Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." The second phrase was not part of the law. The second phrase was the Pharisees making it a little bit more complicated. And, oh, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be in danger of the judgment. Jesus says, look, not killing is appropriate. Good rule. But don't kill your brother's reputation. That's the import of what Jesus is saying. Don't speak badly of your brother. Because while not killing is a great place to start, that's an outside moving in law versus the inside looking out law should be, don't even hurt your brother's reputation. We want to go through these quickly because this is establishing a pattern of his thinking in this chapter, okay? You have heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say that everyone that looks on a woman to lust after her commits adultery. The law says, don't commit adultery. Good law. But I'm telling you, make this a matter of heart. Protect your thoughts as well as your actions. If you are lusting after a woman, you're committing adultery in your heart. You are beginning to go down a road you ought not to go down. It's not just your actions. So he's helping them understand the law is good, but it needs a heart application. Jump down to verses 38 and 39. You've heard it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, resist not evil. Turn the other cheek. Jesus, but I say unto you, is clear. The law says to be just is appropriate. But to be merciful and humble, it's a higher standard. So Jesus, through Matthew 5, is continually doing this. He's saying, the law's a base. You've been misled. Let's wipe that out, and let me give you a higher standard for that law. Okay? That's what all that says. Okay? I really want to try and move through this because I want to leave as much time later as possible. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It was said also, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say, everyone who puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress. Whosoever shall marry her when she is put away committeth adultery. Jesus, but I say to you, is clear. The law says divorce, because of hard hearts, is acceptable, but only under certain conditions. You see, when we will get to the law momentarily, the point is very simple. And I'm spending a lot of time on context because I truly believe if you get the context, you get the content. The context is Jesus is building upon the base of the law. And in every case, he's clarifying it and adding something that's a matter of the heart that says you need to even live to a higher standard. The law is a pattern for your behavior outside. I'm talking to you about a pattern for your behavior inside. All of that being said, I just lost my place. Here we go. All of that being said, let us take a look at a couple of observations. With that Matthew 5, 31 and 32. The fact that Jesus references Deuteronomy indicates that he's not canceling the law, just like every other time he references the law. He doesn't ever cancel it. But he's focusing and lifting its meaning. He is saying divorce is acceptable only under certain conditions based upon the law's guidelines. Now, he's not rewriting the mechanics or the purpose of divorce. By purpose, I mean what divorce was meant to do. He's restating the conditions of divorce. Jesus didn't rewrite, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. He just said these things need to be applied in a higher manner. The purpose of divorce in the Old Testament. Let's read it. This is the scripture that Jesus is referring to. When a man takes a wife and marries her, then it shall be if he find in her no favor, because he hath found some unseemly thing in her, that he shall write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. There's debate as to the meaning of some unseemly thing. Okay, it's really not that important to me either way. But I'm going to assume, for the sake of this discussion, that does not mean fornication. I'm going to assume it's some lesser thing. Okay, he can send her out of his house by giving her this bill of divorcement. When she is departed out of his house, she may go and marry another man's wife, or and be another man's. The purpose of divorce, initially, was to separate the two spouses and give them both freedom to move on. In the law, that was the purpose of divorce. What it says here now is when she's departed, she may go be another man's, the wife is supplied, and if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Or if he dies, who took her to be his wife. So now if she's in the second marriage and this guy doesn't like her or this guy dies. Now again, it's not a matter of fornication. It's if he hate her, and the word means hate. So if he really doesn't like her and he sends her on her way, her former husband who sent her away originally may not take her back. The law says that because after she is defiled. Well, what does that mean? She is defiled because what did that first husband do? He declared her unclean to him. And he cut her off. I didn't put it into the notes, but in Jewish law, okay, and this is post-Jesus, that's why I didn't put it into the notes. In Jewish law, it is written a description of what divorce meant. And it is very graphic in terms of you are free from the law of your husband forever on, day by day, month, year, forever, for the rest of your days. It is a clear freeing of that first marriage. And this is important. The defilement comes because he not only divorced her, wrong move, but now he wants to take her back after she's been divorced. completely in the wrong category. This defilement is as a result of that potential union. And God says, this is an abomination before Jehovah. What does all this mean? Okay? By the law, when the proper conditions of divorce are met according to the law, and with the clarification of Jesus, then remarriage is acceptable. Okay? Remarriage according to the law, when there was a divorce, was acceptable. In the law, it did not have to be for the grounds of fornication or adultery. As a matter of fact, what did the law say about the grounds if someone commits adultery? There was a death penalty, wasn't there? So divorce could happen for lesser grounds, and both spouses could legally remarry. That was the law. Okay, now, as we move through this, going back to Matthew 5, 31 and 32, the statement we made earlier is that Jesus is not rewriting the mechanics of divorce. He's not rewriting how a divorce works. He is lifting he's clarifying the reason for a proper divorce. He's not changing the fact that when a divorce occurred, what happened? Both spouses could remarry. And in Deuteronomy 24, if this second marriage were an abomination, it would have said so at the point of the marriage. But it says she may become another man's. And then he could divorce her. Now, first of all, if you've got this woman getting divorced all the time, something's inherently wrong. We don't want to go there. But the point here, though, brethren, I think is very important. The law clearly states that divorce means an ability to go on and remarry. Now, here's the problem. Well, matter of fact, I know what you're thinking. In our present environment, this can tragically be interpreted as a kind of reward for the wrong things. Think about it. Think about this now. You can't divorce simply because you dislike your wife. She has to cheat on you. That's what Jesus is saying, okay? If she cheats on you, you can finally be free. But to make matters worse, she can also be free according to the law. Remember, the law said that both spouses are free to remarry. That's what it said. Where's the justice? Where's the consequence? Where's the punishment? Where's the acknowledgement of the wrongdoing? It sounds like a get-out-of-jail-free card. That's what it sounds like. Brethren, let me explain to you the reason it sounds that way. It's because it's not. Not even close. The reason it sounds that way is because we live in a world where people do what they want and can get away with it. We have been so programmed to accept mediocrity and sin as a way of life. More than one out of two marriages end in divorce. And people go, oh well, tried it, didn't work, moved on. How sick is that? Do you understand? Marriage is the most sacred vow that God gave to the human race ever. Consecration is a vow, it's a spiritual vow. Marriage is a physical vow. It is the most sacred vow God gave. So sacred that when God gave the vow, or the union of marriage, he had it done by vow before him. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And here we are talking about man putting it asunder. Divorce is wrong. But what I'm telling you is it's acceptable. Why? Let's take a few minutes. Picture, if you will, you, standing before God. Now, I thought about this, and this is meant to get your attention, okay? I'm not pointing a finger at anybody. You are standing before God with the resume of your life. You're handing him your resume. You are applying to be one of his. Let's take a look at your resume if you were in this situation. You were a man or a woman who divorced and committed fornication, I don't care what order you put it in, and then remarried. Okay? You did all of these things. Let's look at what your resume would look like, and you tell me if it's freedom. Let's look at your resume. Lord, I was a fornicator. I broke the most sacred vow that you gave to the human race. You have to say that to your God. Lord, I forfeited, I gave up my ability to reconcile my sins with my spouse by remarrying. I gave it up. Yeah, I know marriage was sacred. I chose to give it up and go someplace else. This is your resume. Lord, the adultery that I committed was giving to a third party what I should have given to my spouse. This is your resume. Are you feeling free right now? If you're putting yourself in this position, if you're not feeling pretty small and pretty condemned for your actions, then your conscience isn't right. Lord, I now always, in this life, must live in fear of the seared conscience of mine that enabled me to do this. Brethren, is that freedom? To have to live in fear because your conscience was so seared and so evil that you committed these acts. This is your resume standing before the Father. Lord, I will always carry the shame of my past adultery. It's always going to be with me. Now, we can be forgiven for sins. But do you think the Apostle Paul let the shame of murder leave him? He used it to provoke him, but it was always there. The same thing with this sin, brethren. Lord, I have lost a measure of self-respect because of the things I did. I broke the most sacred vow you gave to humanity. I chose to not even give myself a chance to reconcile it. I've made mistake after mistake, gross sin after gross sin. Lord, I know I've lost a measure of purity before you because I allowed such a heinous compromise to enter into my life. And finally, Lord, I will always know. I will always know that I had been on the wrong side of the kingdom because the scripture says, now the works of the flesh are obvious. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom. So you see, I know that I was in danger of not inheriting the kingdom. Brethren, the point of this exercise, and I hope you took it seriously, is that this is not freedom. If you think somebody is getting away scot-free, yes, again. Look into your heart, apply these things to you, and you tell me if that's freedom. That is not. By God's grace, we have the ability to be forgiven for our sins. Let me move on, because I want to at least get to the rest of the overall context here. Hang on one second, I got too many pieces of paper. We're going to look at these two scriptures because they are the same event. Okay? And once we look at these two scriptures, we're just going to go on and try and understand them. Mark 10, 1 to 12, and Matthew 19, 3 to 12. Okay? And again, I won't read through the whole thing in the interest of time. Jesus is here dealing with the Pharisees. Now, this is a context where they are looking to corner him. Why? Because one of their general debates of the day is, you know, can a man divorce for any reason? Just like a general debate of the day also would have been eating a meal without washing your hands. All of those little pieces of the law, they just love to get into the details. And Jesus told them how many times you forget the weightier matters of the law. So here, in this context, I can't say that word, plurally. Jesus is dealing with that. They're asking a question. And what does he say? Okay? What did Moses command you? And they said, well, Moses said we can have a writing of divorcement. Yep, it's in the law. I got proof. What does Jesus say? For your hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. So you know what? This commandment wasn't part of the original setup. It's because they were so sinful that this had to be put in place. But from the beginning of the creation, male and female, he made them. For this cause shall a man leave his wife, his father, his mother, and cleave to his wife. The point is, Jesus brings them back to, you know what? You missed it. You're just missing the whole thing. Marriage is meant for life, period. It's because your hearts are so hard that this law even exists. What God has joined together, don't let any man put asunder. And yet the law allows for it. Why? Because the hardness of their hearts. Isn't that something that we ought to be able to each individually relate to? Have you sinned recently? Have you had to ask for forgiveness recently? What does the Lord do when we ask in sincerity? We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus, like he's sitting beside us, helping us. Whosoever, and again, he quotes Deuteronomy, he shall put away his wife and marry another, commits adultery, so forth and so on. Now, what Jesus is talking about here is, it doesn't mention it here, so let's go to Matthew. He talks about it here, and he says, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication. Now, we all know that to be the truth. Brethren, my point on these teachings of Jesus is he is always addressing improper divorce. He is not addressing proper divorce. Why? Well, first of all, that's what he says. He leaves the except for fornication, and that tells you the context of his comments. The reason he doesn't address proper divorce is because he's saying this is the only reason, and the law tells you what happens. The law says to you a divorce, by definition, means the freeing of both partners to move on with their lives. Right or wrong, it's the freeing of both partners to legitimately move on with their lives. If someone divorces in this world for reasons that we don't believe are correct, by the laws of the land, they are free to move on with their lives. Now, we may not agree with that, and we may look at that divorce and say, that is not legitimate in God's eyes. But nevertheless, the meaning of divorce in Jewish law, and in law of every other land, incidentally, was the ability for the two to move on. Jesus is only dealing with improper divorce in these scriptures. And he's saying, except for fornication. So he's laying out to them, it's got to be a fornication event. Otherwise, it's not legitimate. So when someone does that and marries another, they commit adultery. And when he marries her who is put away, except for fornication, commits adultery. What Jesus is saying is he's putting it in a very clear perspective. He is not... Let me back up. Jesus' point is, I want to scare them into staying married. I want them to understand that marriage is supposed to be for life. And when he says, except for fornication, you know, and one of the things, you know, the disciples look at him, say, well, it's better than not to get married. I mean, what do you think? Think about what they're saying. See, if I can't just get rid of my wife whenever I need to, then it's better not to get married. Jesus is saying, you know, he's saying, listen to yourselves. Marriage is sanctified in God's sight. Divorce was allowed because men's hearts are hard. And that's why this is such an uncomfortable subject. Because, you know, what it sounds like is I'm saying to you, okay, you know, get divorced and by the law, because Jesus didn't change the mechanics of how divorce worked. There are no words of Jesus that even come close to indicating he's saying, and by the way, when you divorce, the guilty party cannot remarry. He doesn't say that anywhere. He refers to the law just like he did every other time in Matthew 5. Never changed what the law said, but lifted the standard. Okay? What he did, and you know what? I'm going to go to... Let's use this as an illustration for a couple minutes here. The law was a foundation for living. Okay? the matters of the law that we spoke about specifically, there are many more, but were thou shalt not kill, an eye for an eye, thou shalt not commit adultery, love your neighbor, divorce is tolerated when, only in certain circumstances. The law was a foundation. What happened is, these over here, the Pharisees, in their human additions, built onto it. They said, hey, say what you want about your brother, just don't kill him. They said, an eye for an eye. You deserve to be able to exact justice. They said, don't commit adultery. But you can look. You can pursue. Don't act on it. Make sure you divorce your wife first. Then you can act on it. Some of Jesus' instances, I think he's talking about the idea of divorcing so you can remarry. You see a woman that's attractive. And in some of these instances, when you read it carefully, it looks to me, and you know, I'm not positive about this, but it looks to me like Jesus is saying, I know your heart. You see that woman and you want her, so you're going to get rid of your wife. And you think that you're okay? This is what they built. You know, and in terms of loving your neighbor, as long as you love your neighbor, hate your enemy. You can be vile in your hate for your enemy. The Pharisees actually taught that. As long as you don't like your wife, no problem. Get another one. Because the law tells you you can. That's what the Jews, that's what the Pharisees, I'm sorry, built on the foundation of the law. What Jesus did is he wiped it clean. He said, okay, that's not what he said. Okay, wipe it clean. He took their superstructure off, and what he replaced it with was raising a spiritual standard. He said, here is how you build upon the foundation of the law. Don't kill, protect your enemy's reputation. Go further. Eye for eye, live with humility and mercy. Go further. No adultery, guard your thoughts as well as actions. Go further. Love thy neighbor, pray for your enemies. Go further. Divorce is tolerable only under strict conditions. Go further. Our last text, the last words of Jesus in dealing with the marriage and divorce situation. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. A one-sentence wonder here. It seems like Jesus brings this out of the blue and goes on to something else. He's talking about something else. He says this one sentence, and then he moves on. Well, let's take a look at the context. The parables that were being spoken in this, there's a series of five or six, I forget. They were to a mixed audience with the previous and subsequent parables were focused on the Pharisees. The previous, the parable of the unjust steward, and then the deriding reaction by the Pharisees, then Jesus' reaction to them. So he spoke the parable of the unjust steward. The Pharisees knew he was talking about them. They had a reaction to him. It says they derided him. They were insulting to him. They were putting him down. And here's what Jesus says. He says, after their insults, he says, you are they which justify yourselves before men. God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men. Now think about all of their additions to the law and how noble they looked and how humble they looked and how holy they looked. Those things that are highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. And then he says, whosoever put away his wife except for fornication, and marries another commits adultery. Whosoever marries her that is put away commits adultery. I would have no problem inserting except for fornication because Jesus always taught that. It's a small clarification, but I think we all agree. Because the except for fornication is a given in Jesus' previous teachings. Here's why I think he says this here. The Pharisees had essentially put away their wife, which was the law, to marry another, which is Greek and Roman influence, and thereby were adulterous in God's sight. They were serving mammon, not God. Jesus had said that they cannot serve both. That's what was the parable of the unjust steward was about before this. Adultery, literally or figuratively, is as a result of an illegitimate divorce and a subsequent remarriage. Jesus is teaching us that unless a marriage vow is broken with legitimacy, there is adultery looming in any subsequent relationship, no matter who you are. Following this point in lesson is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And that's a clear message of being cast off from favor. God casting them off because they were doing things that were good in the sight of men, not things that were good in the sight of God. Here, We come to an end of Jesus' direct teachings. And, brethren, I'm going through very quickly, obviously, because I want to at least touch on everything, and then we can deal with that, those things, in the second portion. Let's take a look at some of the other scriptures now. And again, where's Brother Mark? I have, what, about five? Oh, 10 more minutes. Okay. All right, well, that's... I could have slowed down a little. Breathe. No, this could go on for a very long time, so you whenever you want, okay? 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 13. But unto the married I give charge, yea, not I, but the Lord, that a wife depart not from her husband. But should she depart, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and her husband leave not his wife. But to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, if any brother hath an unbelieving wife, she is content to dwell with him, let him not leave her. And if a woman that hath an unbelieving husband, he is content to dwell with her, let her not leave her husband. Let's take this into two pieces. Okay, first of all, whether the separation here is divorce or not, and I tend to think it is divorce. Again, there's debate on that. The object lesson is still the same. These verses refer to Christian couples, and the message is really simple. If you're in trouble, and if you've divorced or separated, what's the solution? Reconcile. What did Jesus tell them all before this? Reconcile. He said to them that marriage is sacred. What God has put together, let no man take apart. He said it was because of the hardness of your hearts. He was focusing them on doing the right thing. This was the primary thrust of Jesus' teachings. Don't divorce. That's what Jesus was saying. Adultery is giving to a third party what should have been given to the original covenanted partner. To move on would cancel such an opportunity of reconciliation. Interestingly, the apostle does not mention the possibility of proper divorce and remarriage here. He's not mentioning fornication specifically. Okay, why? Because Jesus already focused on that. He's building upon what Jesus said. He clarified divorce based on fornication is the only potential release from marriage, not as a way out, but as a responsibility to stay in. Let us not confuse the matter. And again, I'm coming back to my greatest fear in spending this hour with you is that I will be interpreted as having no problem with divorce, having no problem with remarriage. Brethren, if you walk out of here saying that or thinking that, you are wrong. You are dead wrong, and I want to be clear on that, because this means as much to me as it does to you. What I'm attempting to do here is share with you an understanding of Jesus' teachings. I am not making excuses for anybody, nor will I ever. For me, marriage is sacred. For me, marriage is the most high and important vow in the human race. And when someone does these things, there are serious consequences. And I can put up the resume again to remind you, and I will do that before I'm done, just to make sure you get that. But that's the resume of when somebody falls into this thing. The message here is not saying, hey, go ahead, move on, it's okay. The message is, you need to reconcile, because that's the right thing to do. You know, the scriptures aren't teaching us a way out. They're teaching us how to live up to the covenants that we have made. We go to 12 to 16. But to the rest I say, not I, the rest say I, not the Lord. And the apostle here is just simply saying, here's what Jesus didn't comment on, I'm going to comment on it. If any brother hath an unbelieving wife, she is content to dwell with him, let him not leave her. If a woman that has an unbelieving husband, he's content to dwell with her, let her not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife sanctified in the brother. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Yet, if the unbelieving departeth, let him depart. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us in peace. For how knowest thou, O wife, whether you shall save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O husband, whether you shall save thy wife? What is the advice? Stay together. Why? Marriage is sacred. Even if you're married to an unbeliever, you don't want to be the one to put an end to that. Because marriage is sacred. This is what Jesus was building his teachings on. Brethren, the difference between my perspective and the perspective of many of you is that I just see Jesus' teachings being based on the core of the law, which clearly said that divorce was acceptable under certain reasons. Jesus took those reasons and made it harder. He said, I'm telling you divorce is acceptable under these reasons. But he didn't change the definition of divorce. Divorce was a breaking apart. He didn't change that. We have no scriptural evidence to show that. Here he comes. Okay. We'll get into these scriptures very quickly. A wife is bound so long, for so long a time as her husband lives. But if her husband be dead, she's free to be married to whomever she will, only in the Lord. I agree with that scripture wholeheartedly, 100%. In the unfortunate circumstance that there was a divorce, divorce by definition means, a proper divorce by definition means, that the law of her husband does not exist. Go back to Deuteronomy 24, that's what it says. She's freed from the law. But this scripture is true. Is her husband living and they are married? They are bound together. They should be bound together. That's the way it is. The scriptures are not giving us a way out. They're giving us a responsibility to stay in. Finally, Romans 7, 1 through 4. Are you ignorant, brethren? For as I speak to men who know the law. Now, he's talking about the law and using divorce as an illustration. A woman who has a husband is bound by the law of her husband while he lives. Same thing. But if the husband dies, she's discharged from the law of her husband because they were married. So then, if while the husband lives, they're married, and she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Why? Because she's having an affair. But if the husband dies, she's free from the law, so she's no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Wherefore, brethren, you are also made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you should be joined to another. Same way, joined to Christ, who was raised from the dead. A divorce is a full breaking of marriage covenant. That's what it is. By scriptural definition. We need to honor that. And again, as Brother Mark is ready to come up here, there's plenty more that can be said. This is a difficult subject. And again, I'm reminding you that I understand and have great respect for every one of you in your own study. My personal belief is it's actually very simple. Jesus, each time he spoke about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, he was not talking about a divorce that was under the proper grounds. He was talking about divorces that were improper. That's the first point. Secondly, that when Jesus defines divorce, he uses Deuteronomy because that's the scripture that he continually goes back to. And that scripture is very clear that divorce means the complete separation of the two, able to remarry without consequence. Put those two pieces together, and that's where in my own studies I come up with the belief that, be it the grounds of adultery, it does not make it... Well, let me do it this way. Does not make it disallowable. But brethren, make no mistake, there is serious, serious, serious consequence for any of us who commit such sins. Serious consequence. One other thing I want to remind you of. There's a list of 15 things here. Fornication is one of them. Each of these 15 things say, you do these things, you're on the wrong side of the kingdom. One point for us. I'm sure we all understand these. But what about strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy? That's 8 out of 15. Do we engage in such sins? Because they're sins. Make no mistake. Divorce, adultery, those things, there's no good in any of it. What we need to realize, brethren, is that by the way Jesus spoke, the way he taught, what he based his teachings on, in my mind, are very crystal clear. And we need to put it all in perspective. You know, if we say, well, you know, when you let someone who's done these things, you don't see it, and you know, you're letting them back in your midst, you're letting sin in your midst. Enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissension, factions. That's sin also. Let's not fool ourselves. And one last time, please, do not walk away from this thinking or saying that Brother Rick thinks divorce and remarriage is just okay, because I don't. Oh, come on. Oh, gotta go.
Question. I failed to get you in glass of water.
That's okay. I'm okay.
So you can have a little drink. Brother Rick's going to field some questions. We're going to expand this just a little. We're going to leave it just a little bit flexible, but we are going to have to stay on some kind of time.
Why don't you just tell me one?
I'll let you know. Is there a question?
How could I have guessed? Yes. Yes, absolutely, positively was. No. Here's the problem with that logic, sister. The problem is that when Jesus deals with adultery, he deals with it in the context of the law stated in Deuteronomy 24. Now, did Jesus preach the death penalty to anybody? He didn't. Did he change the law there? Yeah. Same concept. In Jesus' day, the law said if a child is disobedient or disrespectful to their parents, what should happen? Stone them to death. Did Jesus advocate that? No. What Jesus did in this circumstance is he put fornication, you know, I don't even like talking about this, but he put fornication into the context of saying, look, this is the only reason that divorce is acceptable. Now, did Jesus say that? Did he say that fornication is the only reason that divorce is acceptable? Yes or no? Right. Therefore, he took the death penalty away from it. He didn't say, and by the way, the fornicator should be put to death. He just merely took the death penalty away, and he allowed fornication to exist in the context of the law's definition of divorce.
I agree, he took the death penalty away, but under the law, the
under the law, a child who had been disrespectful had no chance of repenting. Did Jesus give that child who was disrespectful a chance to repent? Yes, he did. It's the same thing. This is not different. If you're going to apply Jesus and the death penalty to one thing, apply it to all of the Jesus and the death penalty. And what we see is what he did is he put fornication in the context. I see no scriptural backing for taking fornication and saying, well, we're going to take this part and this part and this part and apply it to this definition to change the definition. Jesus was very simple. He quotes Deuteronomy. He's telling us, go there. The way he quotes, thou shalt not murder. And he's telling us, go there and look at it. He's telling us that fornication is now treated under that context. Another question. We'll come back to you, Robin. I've had a lengthy dialogue with Sister Robin for, weeks now, via email and phone conversation, so we understand each other. We may not agree with each other, but we certainly understand each other, and I have appreciated that very, very much. But what other questions? Yes.
Brother Rick, just so that everybody knows where I'm coming from, before I speak this, I have nothing to gain by
I have nothing personally to gain.
Nor do I. Okay, let me ask you a question. If my right hand offends me, do you cut it off?
No, I expect you to.
Okay, but you don't.
I don't.
Nor do you have a right to.
One thing we do have a right to, brother, and that is to be of one mind, as the scripture says. We have a right to expect that of one another.
I agree with you.
The scripture says be accountable to one another.
Mm-hmm. Much of the New Testament is written about that concern. And if you look at, I think it's the 8th chapter of Romans, or 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I forget. The one about eating meat offered to idols, and then Romans 14. There are Acts 15, okay, the council at Jerusalem. We have sufficient guidance for dealing with our differences. We do. We absolutely do. That's a different discourse, okay? But the early church did not overcome their differences of opinion. Let us be clear. But they did have to learn how to work together through those differences. Or they had consequences. Because, just like Brother Dan is saying, things need to be taken away. I'm going to point to these things. Enmity, strife, jealousy, quarrels, dissensions, factions. Again, I am not saying that divorce and remarriage is just hunky-dory and everything's fine. Could not be further from the truth. I am simply saying that based on Jesus' teachings, I can see no connection between forbidding one member of a marriage to not be able... No, that's a double negative. Making one member of a marriage not able to remarry is what I'm trying to say. I can't see it in Jesus' teachings. The context doesn't allow that. The context says, I'm building, like you said, a higher standard. I'm building on the law. And the things that I'm building is so you can stand here rather than just here. And that higher standard is, and I think you'd agree with me, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, maybe you don't, but fornication was not the reason given. The man could hate the woman and divorce her. Jesus says, stop it. Only on the grounds of fornication and divorce applies. He's not saying only on the grounds of fornication, and then let's change the meaning of divorce. He's saying only on the grounds of fornication, and divorce applies to it. Thank you, Brother Dan. I appreciate it. Sister Rochelle. Because of an illegitimate divorce.
Yeah, well, it was allowed because of, well, I don't know, it depends on how you define illegitimate. But
well, on the grounds of anything but fornication. That's what that's the context of Jesus' teaching.
Right. So, when we're faced with that situation now in the church, there was an improper or illegitimate divorce, even though divorce was allowed under the law. I mean, it's saying that there's adultery, so, I mean, there's other scriptures that say that we're not supposed to have adultery in our midst, so what are we supposed to do about it?
Okay, that's a good question. And these scriptures also say, I don't have that particular scripture here, but it gives a list similar to this. It says all those other things should not be in your midst either. The thing, here's the way I would understand those scriptures. You don't have a continuous act of adultery in your midst. In other words, let me use a blunt example. I am unfaithful to my wife, and I am married to her. We're not divorced, but I'm seeing somebody else. That is reprehensible. I should not be in your midst, period. Or I'm not married, but I'm just going out and I have a girlfriend, and, you know, we're just, that's reprehensible. Should not be in your midst. But when the legitimacy of a divorce is intact, it is no longer reprehensible. Because if there is a marriage, the marriage is sanctified. Now look, again, brethren, I know that grates some of you. And all I can do is point to the resume that having gone through that, you would have to hold before God. Go ahead. I'm talking about a marriage in the eyes of God.
Okay. You mean, like, even though we're still called adulterers, we'll consider it...
Here, okay, good question. Good question. And we won't go through all of this, but here's the thing. The word for adultery. In the texts, in the scriptures that Jesus... Say that word plurally, it just doesn't come out right. Texts. In the scriptures that Jesus talks about it is one word, one form of the word for adultery. Okay, and it means to commit adultery. Every other time, and you can look this up for yourself, every other time the word is used, it is a different form of the word. And I'm just going to put these two on here just to, I know you can't read them all, but just to make the point. The different form of the word is being an adulterer or being adulteress. The first form of the word, when Jesus is using the word, is referring to an act. The other forms of the word are referring to a lifestyle, a continuous action. There's a difference between the two. Never, never when Jesus talks about adultery in these, that never is the word one of those forms. And that's significant. That's an important part of understanding that there is an act of adultery. But just like the act of adultery that David committed, we have the ability to be forgiven if we repent. Brother Rick is not saying that if somebody commits adultery, I'll be the first one to go and pat him on the back and say, oh, it's okay. No. Brethren, I have had, and I will tell you in all seriousness, I have had the unfortunate responsibility of speaking face to face with some who have been fornicating. And I will tell you what I told them. I looked them in the eye and I said, your actions mock the Almighty God. You have no right to do what you do. Please understand, this is as serious to me as it is to you. Any other questions? Go ahead. Kathy and then Glenn.
there was really no need for a divorce if there was adultery because it was sex. So it seems like to me, in the New Testament, when Jesus finds a woman being stoned to death for adultery, right, he says to her, you know, when they all leave, he says, go and sin no more. He doesn't say, you're free now, but he says, repent, basically. And it seems like me today, if somebody were to divorce because they committed adultery, that they would then be, they would repent. They wouldn't be free. They get to live and repent against what they did. It doesn't mean they'd be free to remarry.
Well, again, when you look at the way, and I think it's right here. Jesus is referring, his only reference to the law in terms of divorce is here. And he says, when she's departed out of his house, and Sister Robin said something about not the may go may not be in all translations, but she becomes another man's. Let's take the word wife out, but becomes another man's. God is not saying that is impure. Because, he says, if the latter husband hates her or writes her a bill of divorcement, he wouldn't be writing her a bill of divorcement if it wasn't an acceptable marriage, according to the law. If he writes her a bill of divorcement and gives it in her hand and sends her out of the house, so forth and so on, the defilement comes if the original husband goes to remarry her. So, I use the word free with fear and trepidation. Because it gives, I think, the wrong sense. It gives the sense that you don't have a resume. I think Jesus' teachings allow it, but it is not without consequence. The consequence, as with our other sins, the consequence is our relationship to our Lord. And what if, and I don't know for sure, but what if that sin can take your crown? And I think that it can very, very easily. So be it. That's what you deserve. Now think about that. It's not for me to judge, but I will tell you unequivocally that this sin is of the height to be one of those that can take your crown. Now in David's case, King David's case, he was forgiven of even worse by the grace of God. Freedom, I put it in quotes, I'd like another word, I don't know what other word to use, because you carry with you the consequence. Brother Glenn, you got a question?
Yeah, one thing that came to mind is I think that the scripture that Sister Kathy mentioned is actually a spurious account, is it?
John the 8th chapter, the first few verses.
Yeah.
Oh, I wasn't even, yeah. I didn't even catch that.
I'm having a hard time taking all this in.
Well, yeah, I'm sure.
It's not exactly clear to me what you're saying with some of this. And one of the questions I would have is, what would you consider to be proper repentance if someone commits adultery and remarries? What is proper repentance as a Christian?
Brother Glenn, I can't read the heart. All I know is I think that there ought to be some kind of public recognition of the depth of sin. I think that there ought to be a lifestyle that reflects a sorrow for that sin. I can only put it in the context of the Apostle Paul. What was proper repentance on his part for his sin of allowing the stoning of Stephen? He took it in context. I am sure that he prayed over it and labored over it, but then he used the evil that he had been a part of. Now, this is obviously before he was called, officially called to the high calling, but he took that in the same principle, I think. He used that evil for good, and he used it as a motivation. What is proper repentance, brethren? I can't tell you. All I know is that it must be heartfelt. especially with a sin like this, I think it must be public, and the lifestyle must reflect that. What that means, I hesitate to go there. There are a couple of other hands. Let's take yours again, and then there was Brother Julius and the Sister Karen. Robin, sorry. I knew that. Go ahead.
You know, just to follow that up then. So if someone commits adultery and remarries, which we would normally consider unscripturally.
I don't.
Although I guess what you're saying here is actually according to Deuteronomy 24.
And according to Jesus' words.
And according to Jesus' words, that it is scriptural for someone who has committed adultery to not reconcile. Right? Okay.
Yes.
And to go on, move on, as the phrase, and marry some.
Right.
To get remarried. I understand definitely you're not saying that this is.
Happy time.
Yeah, this is not a good thing, but it's a permitted thing.
Yes.
Okay, so you're saying that the scriptures here, as you understand them, permit it to take place. That it's essentially a mercy.
I don't know if I classify it as mercy. I would classify it under for the hardness of your hearts. This is allowable. And again, it's not allowable with a smile or with joy. It's a sad day. You know, and let me just say, brethren, you know, what if someone doesn't appear to repent and, you know, they think that they got the system beat? God is their judge. And any of us, and this goes for any of us who even dream about walking down that path, have laid open our character, and the Lord will handle it how he sees fit.
Just one other thing. My understanding of the meaning of the word divorce, at least in the New Testament, I think it's the same in the Old, is literally loose.
Yeah, a cutting off.
A cutting off, yes. And you let loose.
Yes. Yeah. Brother Julius, thank you. The last three? Oh, okay, Robin, and then Brian behind. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I'll try to be brief, brother. I appreciate your effort, your sacrifice. You've been on the call since about 4 o'clock this morning.
Well, actually, I got up late because I was at Mark and Vicky's, so I got up late.
Okay.
4:30, baby. It was. Well, thank you, Brother Julius, and I appreciate that. And brethren, this is given in the spirit of dialogue, absolutely positively. And I mentioned that to you. It is my personal belief, and I'm certainly willing to listen. Sister Robin, and then Brother Brian.
One is, if your premise is true, that adultery constitutes breaking of the contract and permits both parties to remarry.
Adultery and divorce both have to be present for that to happen. Realize that when somebody divorces for improper grounds, they've begun the resume.
I understand the resume.
Okay.
But essentially, by default, what you're saying is that all remarriage is permitted. Because remarriage on improper grounds results in adultery, which breaks
from a physical sense, you're right. All remarriage is permitted if that, you know, you follow that reasoning, but all remarriage does not promote or provoke faithfulness, period. And if someone is in that, those categories, again, we are messing with the most sacred covenant that God gave the human race. Let's be serious about this. So when I say, okay, all remarriage is permitted because the fact of the remarriage creates the adultery, which essentially puts the two factors in place, yeah, okay. What does that mean? You just might have walked yourself right out of the kingdom. And then some. I don't know. Right?
Oh.
So whatever, and I don't know enough about that relationship to give you a really, really detailed answer, but I know that the context of John's proclamation was before the context of Jesus raising the standard, so to speak. So it was unlawful. I'm not sure exactly why. I don't know if it was because of the way the relationship worked. I don't know if there was an actual divorce in place and there was just a remarriage. I don't know the answers to those questions. I don't know if you do. Right, but it's still not clear to me what all of the circumstances are, okay, with that. Something that's worth looking into, but again, I don't think that that one instance of John's declaration of the unlawfulness of that union is the grounds for saying, okay, everything else, all of the context, all of the putting in order is null and void, okay? That's I don't know the answer, just from the standpoint of details. Brian, you were next, and I know that we need to wrap up. Rochelle had something, but you decide. What I said was from the Talmud was they gave about a paragraph long expository on what it meant. The definition of divorce is a cutting off. In the Old Testament, that's what we know. A cutting off or a loosing. That other thing was something that just they were clarifying it as they were wont to do.
Okay. And along with that, well, that was a clarification because I was trying to keep up with you.
Yeah, well, good luck.
And something about coming back to continually is the Matthew 5:31-32. And when I try and correlate that with 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11 and verse 39, talking about, you know, being bound to the husband for life, and that if the wife does depart, be divorced, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. And when I read verse 32 in Matthew 5, I see it as two different parts of the same statement that whosoever shall put away his wife causes her to commit adultery, and by doing that, he also takes part in that sin as well, which in my mind would negate both parties being able to remarry if he did unlawfully and caused her to commit adultery. But then the second part of that whosoever shall marry one that is divorced, which I take that to mean properly divorced, committed adultery. And so I think maybe that's an area where I'm trying to correlate or with what you're...
All right, let me just give you a quick comment on that because I know our time is up and Brother Mark is up here. In that, I don't change the context of those statements. I think those statements are all in the context of except for fornication, here's what he's talking about. And he says, except for fornication, so take a fornication circumstance out of this picture, here's what I'm saying. That's a little bit different than what you just repeated back. Brother Glenn had asked Sister Robin, what was that reprint that you quoted? 33:25. Okay. Okay, we need to stop. Brethren, thank you.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Rick, for presenting your point of view on these scriptures to Sister Rochelle and others who may still have questions. Let me just outline the remainder of the morning. We got the word out to everybody but Brother Rick and Sister Tricia that there was a potluck afterwards. They do have some time to spend with us, but they're going to have to be on the road fairly early. But I am sure you'll be able to get those last questions in. Richard Sarasi at sbcglobal.net. Very good. Thank you. Brethren, thank you. Hopefully your continued study has been provoked. Any announcements before we close? Quick announcements?
Holy Father in heaven, we come before you thankful for this day, and we thank you for this opportunity of gathering together with your children to study a portion of your word. Father, we realize that the discussion here this morning was one of great difficulty and one of great investment for all of these brethren here. And we first thank you so much for their diligence, their faith, their zeal, their love, and their desire to do what's right in your eyes. Father, we ask that you would overrule this day and these thoughts here and presented to your honor and glory, that you would forgive anything said or done amiss and help us to see the truth, see the light, and help us to have the courage to find it, whatever it might be, and to follow it with our whole heart. We thank you again for this body that is gathered together, and we ask your blessing to be upon each one of us. We also ask a blessing on this food that will be served, the hands and hearts that lovingly provided and prepared it for us. May it strengthen us to do your will and your will only. We pray for the full establishment of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.